Good morning, church. It's a pleasure to come and speak to you on God's word, and also I want to thank for those who I did life together last Sunday at the summer camp. It was really very enjoyable, but also it was the first time that I taught preschoolers in a very, very long time, and I was really exhausted by Sunday because preschoolers are, I call them leeches, because they really suck the energy out of every one of us that we were teaching. So I also want to thank Rachel for helping me, because if Rachel didn't come out, I think I would probably be dead at Trinity this weekend. So I want to thank Rachel for that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this day. Thank you that we can come together and we offer this day to you. And Lord, I just pray that the message you placed on my heart speaks truth to all of us here in our daily life. Also, Lord, I just pray that anyone here is coming hurt or broken or feeling tired from this world, that you would charge us, but also bind those distractions that prevent us from hearing you. So in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you remember what were you doing on May 21st, 2011. Does anyone remember? So I'll tell you how I remember. This is actually this day I kind of remember, and I'll sort of unpack that statement. It was my first sort of panic attack preaching. That week, I wasn't in ministry yet. I was still a teacher, and at that time, the church I was at, the pastor says, "Hey, Bill, would you mind preaching on that weekend?" And I said, "Sure." And that whole week, I couldn't get my message together. I was like, nothing worked, nothing clicked, and I had a panic attack on Friday night. And I called my pastor, and I said, "Hey, I don't know if I can preach, because I don't even know what to say. I'm in a mess." And he said to me, "You know, Bill, if God's plan somehow appears on Saturday, you might not have to preach." And I said, "What do you mean? Like, what's happening? What's happening on May 21st, 2011 that might sort of, I don't have to preach?" And let me just sort of tell you what happened. So there was this pastor in the States called Harold Camping. And he predicted that the end of the world would happen on May 21st, 2011. And it wasn't one of those passing predictions. It hit a lot of people, because his church spent a lot of money advertising the end of the world. He's telling them, you know, you need to get your things in order, because the end of the world is happening. And a lot of people really bought into it. In fact, CEN took a lot of interviewers to the church to interview him, and everybody was really, I won't say got into it, but not even in Canada, a lot of people got into this end of the world, because at that time I looked at Craigslist. It was a lot of YOLO stuff on Craigslist. People selling furniture. People were saying that this is the end of the world. If you have it, you know, fill in the blank, okay? And, well, it wasn't the end of the world, because we're still here, right? And as I said, you know, it was one of his many predictions, and he had other predictions. But, you know, after that, no one really paid attention to him. Now, even though Camping was wrong in his prediction, when we read the Bible, we know Christ will return. We know that for a fact. And we will know that when Christ comes, he will judge the earth and draw history to a close. So, see, the problem with Camping was he was not wrong that Christ was returning. The problem he had was trying to predict Christ's return. Now, we are reminded in Matthew 24 that no one knows the day of Christ's return except God himself. So if God is not sharing the date with the angels in heaven, he's certainly not sharing the date with Harold Camping. Now again, while we don't know the date of Christ's return, but we do know, again, we do know that Christ is returning. So how should we prepare? How should we live until Christ returns? Do we preach to our non-believer friends a turn or burn message? But as in our reading this morning, in verse 7, Peter writes that the end of all things is at hand. So again, how should we live to get ready for Christ's return? I know that the province has installed special cameras at certain intersections, not just for red light, for speeding. And while some of us might argue it's a cash cow and trying to get more money, others think that, you know what, they just want people to have a different mindset when approaching intersections, or a change of mindset in whether or not should I run a red light. Similarly, if we know that Christ is returning, shouldn't we bound to commit ourselves in a certain lifestyle? If we know that that Christ is coming back, everything, how we think, how we act, how we share, how we talk to one another, should change. And this morning, Peter challenged us in our spiritual walk and asked us to evaluate our walk on two axes. The first axis is our relationship with God. Peter says that we must be self-controlled and have a sober mind in our prayer life. If you were to look at the original language, you can just render that verse 7 as, preserve your sanity when you're praying. You need to preserve your sense of self-restraint or in self-control. What's the meaning of sanity? I see the basic meaning of sanity is seeing things in the proper proportions. It sees what things are important and what things that are not important. Sanity teaches us, or sanity guides us, that we are not swept away by short-lived passions. It's only when we see the affairs of our lives in light of God that we put everything in proper proportions. It's when God gives us his guidance, everything we see is put into its proper place. This is especially true in our prayers. Our prayers are very important when we have a sober mind. This is especially true that Peter's audience, because they were undergoing persecution. And if our prayer life is confused, our mind becomes confused. Prayer, especially when we're being persecuted, needs to be clear, reasonable, and a very sober communication with God. But more importantly, prayer life must be honest when we're praying to God. 10 times in Paul's writing, he challenged his readers to be sober-minded. It's in our especially he talks about the qualification of pastors in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. And all for all the members of the church in Titus chapter 2. We need to have a sober mind if we're in the role of pastors, but also in the members of the church. We need to assess the situation, clear what the circumstances are, and put that into God's light. So we need to ask for God's wisdom. And when we're praying and ask ourselves, what do we need to pray about? What's important? In our world, in our broken world, a lot of us are susceptible to wild thinking. And that's why the church, all of us in the church, need to be sober-minded. A sober-minded Christ follower will have a purposeful life and not drift. Exercise restraint and not be impulsive. Sound judgment or sound godly judgment is important. The second axis is our relationship with others. In verses 8 to 9, Peter addresses relationships with respect to love and hospitality. The lack of love in our lives, anger, bitterness, refusal to forgive, even indifference in our own personal lives and in the church, destroys the prayer life. So that's why Peter says that we must cherish each other in a love that is constant and intense. The word Peter uses to describe this is like a muscle, like the muscle of a runner. As one commentator calls it, the love muscle is like at a stretch because it is love which will be stretched to the limit but demands made on it. That is a fundamental Christian truth. Christian love is not easy. It demands everything we possess in terms of our mental and spiritual energy. It means loving the unloving, the unlovely and the unlovable. It means loving in spite of insult and injury. It means loving when love is not returned. Christian love is the love that never fails and into which every atom of our strength is directed. During the summer camp, I was reflecting with Pastor Dan, our English speaker. And I was saying to him, you know, of all the vocations in the world, pastors are not, quote, allowed to not love. Let me think about that. In all professions, there are people in your workplace that you don't like. And you can try to avoid them or even say something mean. But as pastors, we can't have that in our hearts. Our natural instinct is to hate, but we have to turn that natural instinct, our sinful nature, and to love. Imagine if I had someone in this church who I particularly did not like. Or let's say I use the word hate. And that person comes to me and says, Pastor Bill, can you pray for me? Do you think I can pray if I don't like the person? Think about that. If I had something against you and you come to me and you ask me for prayer and I don't like you, can I pray? I don't think I can. But also there's another layer to that. How come only pastors have to turn away that natural instinct? Because sometimes I think as people in the church and people in the world, they set pastors at this bar saying that, you know what, I don't need to do this, I don't need to do that because I'm not a pastor. And I really buy that argument. Why would you set me as a bar? I think all of us have that natural instinct of hating, but I think that we all have, all of us in our workplace, in our own environment, turn off that hate and go with our what God wants us to do, to love. Love those who hurt us and love those who insult us. Not just pastors, everyone here has that ability to turn off that, quote, hate muscle in our minds. So as we emulate our Creator, so does our love. And Scripture teaches us that as believers, we must love the world as God loved and as Christ did. That's why love, says Peter, hides all multitudes of sins. When we truly love one another, we will forgive or cover people's offenses or sins against us. This is a loose paraphrase of Proverbs 10:12. If we love a person, it is easy to forgive. I'm not saying that love is blind, but desire to love a person just as he or she is. Love makes patience easy. For some, it might be easier. It might be easier to be patient with our own children than other children of other people that we don't know. If we really love our neighbors, if we can accept their faults, accept their foolishness, and even endure their unkindness. That's Christian love. There is a relationship between love and forgiveness, and they are intertwined. Two of the sins in verse two, in chapter 2, verse 1, are connected with retaliation for being wronged, envy and slander. But later on in chapter 3, in verse 8, tells the accompanying attitude that makes such forgiveness possible: brotherly love, sympathy, tender heart, and humble mind. It is times of crisis, stress, and worry that produce irritability and frayed tempers. I never shared this on the pulpit, but let me share this with you. On the night before when I got married, we had a really big fight. And that night, I said something really inappropriate, and also Wendy said something very inappropriate. But at the end, near midnight, because we always believe in solving our problems before midnight, I don't know, some Cinderella thing we believe in, but we resolved our differences, and we knew that love has to have forgiveness too. They work together. And we're still married, and we've done a lot of stupid things in our lives and said a lot of mean things to each other, but we always remember that love and forgiveness are intertwined. Because some small misunderstandings are expanding to major offenses, and it's very easy for relationships to fall apart. We need to reflect. Peter's audience were threatened from the outside by the slander and persecution of the church's enemies, and they were threatened from within by dissension and bitterness. That's why Peter's remedy to the readers was this: embrace a deep-seated, energetic love. In essence, Peter is challenging them and all of us here this morning to embrace the wisdom of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Not keeping a record of being wronged. Another element of Peter that Peter wants to share this morning is considered the area of hospitality. In biblical times, hospitality was crucial. It was a sign of friendship and even for social status, because the powerful were expected to have lavish parties. The friendliness of the hosts and responses of the guests created a bond, and it was important that the patron-client culture of the Roman world in that time. And there is much issue on hospitality in the New Testament. In the section on communal love, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12, be eager to practice hospitality. In the area of criteria for leadership, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 teaches the same. Embrace hospitality. Now, there is a certain obligation to open your home in this society, because the church were small and marginalized. And this situation, if you were living that time, you would feel, am I being used? Do I have to do this? Even now, some of us complain about hosting people coming into our homes. And maybe the guests might complain about the food and the way they're treated. Or maybe the host complain about their bad manners and being selfish, the way they dress, the way they eat. But Christian love demands cheerfulness above all. And some of us don't want people to come to our homes. We treat them like a castle. We build moats around them to keep, and then keep the drawbridge from coming down. They don't want their castle to be invaded. But we live in a society where there's a lot of lonely people. Yes, we have social media, but there are a lot of lonely people in this world. Hospitality is needed at this time. But also there's another misunderstanding. To cheerfully share one's home is very different from social entertaining. Entertaining focuses on the host. The home must be spotless. The food must be well-prepared and abundant. And the guests must appear relaxed and good-natured. Sharing your home, in contrast, focused on the guest. The guest needs, whether they have a place to stay, nourishing food, a listening ear, or acceptance, is the primary concern of the host. You can have a messy home, and that's fine. If you serve just a can of soup and some crackers, that's fine too. You need to focus on the guest. Basically, Peter's challenging us not to hesitate to share for those who are in need of a meal or a place to stay, but just because we're using an excuse of, oh, we're too busy, or we don't have, our home's not big enough. I know someone who was very blessed with a very large home, and they only had just him and his wife, but they constantly opened a home for people to come live who are broken, and says, you're willing to stay if you need a place. Is that what's God's challenging us this morning? Some of us who live, who are blessed with a large home, opening it up for people who are in need. Hospitality is a strong expression of love, which Peter already commands us in verse 8. The other aspect of the horizontal dimension is the spiritual gifts and ministry in verses 10 to 11. The theology of spiritual gifts is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. And this lies the groundwork for Peter's summary, and it's very critical for us to understand what it means by spiritual gifts. God gives us gifts. It's what he wants, not what we want. Second, we should be thrilled with the gifts that God gives us and express joy when God gives those gifts and not ask for more or want different gifts. And third, we need to understand that talents become spiritual gifts when they're dedicated to and used for God and his church. And fourth, we need to understand that spiritual gifts are not meant to promote the person, but rather to serve the community and our fellow believers in Christ. This leads to an interdependence of all the believers. We need each other. Every one of us need each other to be the givers and the recipients of God's gifts. The church is the family which each member is supporting one another by using these gifts, not for the status, but to enrich others. We need to remind ourselves constantly, gifts do not confer status. They confer responsibility. So this is what James writes in chapter 3. Many of us should not become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Teaching God's word is very important, and we need to take responsibility, and we will be judged strictly, according to James. That's why our gifts, when we teach in Sunday school, in our fellowship, contains privilege and responsibility. Sorry, hold on. I lost my place. Next, in verse 11, Peter talks about speaking. Yet he doesn't, not like Paul talks about many gifts. He just focuses on speaking, the gift of speaking. It's not general conversation, but corporate teaching. Again, we must exercise this in the powering presence of God. If God grants us this gift, we must speak as though God himself was speaking. Whoever shares God's word must be careful. And we must confirm what's God's word in our teaching. Lastly, the gift of service. And Peter writes that we are not to do this on our own, but with the strength and energy that God supplies. As Paul writes in first, as Paul writes in Philippians 4, I can do anything through Christ who gives me strength. That's the supply of the Spirit and the strength that we need to focus on when we serve. If we serve our own strength, or we serve just by ourselves, in isolation, it will become very tiresome. But to serve with God's strength is to be able to go above and beyond and do so for one purpose. God will be given glory in everything through Jesus Christ. Now, I know in our Anabaptist tradition, we don't read the Westminster Confession. But when I was serving in the Reformed Church, I had to read it. And I think that sort of summarizes how we need to approach our gifts and service. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Whatever we do needs to be glorifying God. Jesus has warned us, a great day will be coming. It'll catch many, even Christians, if we're not paying attention when Christ is coming back. We need to be mindful of the times, looking and watching and working so that when He comes, He can say, "Well done, my faithful servant." I didn't mention this earlier, but I want to say this here. These verses have been going through my mind this week, and also as I use these verses to reflect my own Christian walk, but also the walk of this church, every member here. That we pray, that we love one another, that we express hospitality, that everyone uses their spiritual gifts, and remember at the end, God gets the glory. I think you would agree that these are doable. I think they're really doable. But to applying it is a totally different thing. I think they're real. I think this summarizes my dream for Pacific Grace. And quite honestly, these commands only make sense given that the end is near. So my question this morning is, what are you going to do? Which of these areas do you need to work on today? Is it your prayer life? Is it about loving those who are not lovable or those the ones who hurt you? About using your spiritual gifts? Hospitality? I think that's a question that we need to ponder and to wrestle with this week. Let's pray. Hey, Father, You've given us easy commands, but sometimes hard to do. And Lord, I just pray that as we take inventory of our walk and how we live in Your kingdom, that if any of these truths that You shared with us this morning convict us to change our ways, I pray that You help us and guide us. And also, Lord, I just pray that if we're struggling with any of these commands, that You put people in our lives to help us walk in this way, to bring glory to You and to be a Christ follower that You would appreciate. We ask Jesus' name, amen.